Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to you tonight and to the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to identify for us in your word another value of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we identify this value that he identified for us, we just pray that you'll give us the spiritual discernment to understand it, to see its importance. And above all, we pray that you'll give into our hearts the will to do so that we might respond to the value he placed upon this value by confessing that value in our own life and faith. In Jesus' name we ask this, amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin by saying that I appreciate those of you who knew I was having some oral surgery and were praying for me, because I'm a devout coward by religion, and I don't like to go to the dentist. My dentist is a believer. He's an elder in the Presbyterian Church down in Hampton, and just a couple of things that bother me about him. Every time I see him, he's down in the mouth. That's one thing. That's a problem, you know. And then his favorite hymn is, "Crown him with many crowns." But I always know that ultimately he's pulling for me, you know. And it usually comes out that way, you know. But we got past that last Tuesday, so we're doing much better now. This evening I would like for us to identify another value of Jesus Christ. And we're getting down to some of the basic ones now. Last week we considered the value he placed upon the Scripture. And please remember, as we go through these values, the important part of this approach to the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus is that once the value has been identified, we confess that value. That's our purpose in presenting this study. What value do you place upon the Scripture, for example? We said last week there would be a tremendous conflict between Jesus and the Christian religious establishment, speaking broadly of all denominations. If Jesus came back today, there would be a tremendous conflict between him and the leaders of all of our denominations, in my opinion, over this issue. What value do we place upon Scripture? Is Scripture the final authority for faith and practice? I believe Jesus, by example and teaching, emphatically told us that it is. And frankly, I'm very concerned today that in many of our spiritual communions, it is really not the final authority for faith and practice. I believe for many, the final authority for faith and practice is science. I believe we've learned a lot through science, and science, I think, does give us a lot of revelation about truth. But if there appears to be a conflict between Scripture and science, which one gets the benefit of the doubt? There are many professing Christians that would say in a heartbeat, science. You go with science. And, you know, you doubt the Scripture. I heard once about a man in an art gallery in Europe who was looking at a Rembrandt, scratching his head. And the curator asked him, "Do you have a question?" And the man said, "I'm not sure I like it." And the curator said, "The picture's not on trial." You know, well, I feel that way about the Scripture. You know, the Scripture is never on trial. If you understand the truth it's teaching, I think we bow to that truth once we identify that truth. That's what Jesus did. And for all of our knowledge, and we've had a knowledge explosion in my lifetime, but for all of our knowledge, I think it's a fair question to ask, what do we know that Jesus didn't know? And for all that he knew, and if your Christology is anywhere close to mine, he was omniscient, in my opinion. In the light of all that he knew about Scripture and science, he made Scripture the final authority for faith and practice. And I believe we should confess that value too. And as we said last week, there are many issues that come up, like homosexuality, and we say, again, like we said the last 2 weeks, really, when these issues come up, the issue really is not homosexuality. The issue is, what is the final authority for faith and practice? What does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? Tonight I would like to identify, to a degree at least, the subject's too vast to do it all in one night. I'd like to identify the value Jesus placed upon faith. Think of this as you read the Gospels. What value did Jesus place upon faith? This is a vast subject because in the Gospel of John alone, the word believe in its different forms, like believe, believed, believing, is found about 96 times, almost 100 times. Just in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to believing, or to those who believe, or to those who have believed. So he certainly did identify this issue of faith. And once you get on to that, then notice the value he placed upon faith. Now, we can't deal with the 96 times the word belief is found just in the Gospel of John. We want to cover tonight this value as Jesus identified it in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So obviously, we can only select a very few examples from the literally hundreds of examples of this where Jesus, you know, identifies this value and shows the value he places upon it and the value we must place upon it. I've put this under three headings tonight just so we can organize a little bit. First of all, I'd like for us to consider the value Jesus placed upon what we might call saving faith. Saving faith. And after we've considered the value he placed upon saving faith, I'd like for us to consider the value he placed upon living faith. I grew up in a little church where the way the gospel was presented was, you better put your faith in Jesus tonight because you could be slammed to the pavement by an automobile before you get home tonight and go out into a Christless eternity. In other words, you're going to die, so you better do this. And one time after I came to faith, I was studying under someone who said, I'm telling you this not so much because you're likely to die tonight, but because the probability is you're going to live. And that was a sort of a tilt, and that was a new thought to me. But really, the bulk of what Jesus says about faith is not saving faith or dying faith, but living faith. You are going to live, and the just shall live by faith. He didn't say that. Habakkuk said that. But a lot of what he tells us about faith as he identifies the value of faith comes under the category of living faith. And then third, I'd like for us to consider what he said about dying faith. He did speak of dying faith. And sometimes the passages we'll look at have to do with all three. But first of all, to give us an example of the value he placed upon what we might call saving faith, I'd like to cite, and if you have your notes, this is the first passage in your notes, the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 14 to 21. These verses, along with the next verse that I've listed, John 14, 6, list the most dogmatic things that Jesus ever said, in my opinion. Jesus said a lot of dogmatic things. For instance, in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he didn't stop there. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And at the beginning of that same chapter, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Actually, in the Greek, he literally said in John 14, 1, believe in God, believe in me. He is saying to people who already believed in God, you know, believe in God, but believe in me because I am the way, the truth, and the life that leads to God the Father. And he didn't stop there. He said, there ain't no other way. No man can come to the Father but by me. Now, that's very unpopular today. We used to be able to say that, but we didn't have roommates that were Muslims. We didn't have roommates that were Buddhists and Hindus, but now we do. And, you know, we interact with people of other faiths, and that's when you really see what a dogmatic thing this was, because if you take this at face value, it makes a dead-end street out of every other way. He's saying, my way is exclusive. It's the only way, and that's not popular today. The popular thing is to say, who are we to tell the Buddhists that they're wrong, or the Muslims, or the Jews, or people of other faiths? But I heard it put this way one time, listening to somebody preach along these lines. His name was E. Stanley Jones, a great Methodist preacher who was also a missionary in India for 50 years before he really had a worldwide ministry as a Methodist evangelist. He was a very spiritual man. Somebody listening to him preach one night said, if what that man is saying isn't true, it doesn't matter. But if what that man is saying is true, then nothing else matters. Well, that's really the way you should feel when you hear Jesus identify the value of faith, especially faith in himself. In John 14:6, he makes a dead end straight out of every other way. And in John 3, verses 14 to 21, he does the same thing. He does it very emphatically. Because verse 16 is located in this section of Scripture, and we're so familiar with it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because that verse is so familiar, we miss the verses that come before and the verses that come after that great verse. But as you consider the context of one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, John 3:16, notice what a dogmatic statement Jesus is making. Just by way of background, this is part of the interview he has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the outstanding teacher in Israel at this time. If you study the language very carefully here, it says that he was the teacher or rabbi or ruler in Israel at the time. He was the most popular teacher at the time. And he comes to Jesus at night because he's been impressed with what he's seen Jesus do. And when he says to Jesus at the beginning of the interview, Rabbi, and that's a resting thing, because Nicodemus had all the credentials, and humanly speaking, Jesus didn't have any credentials. He was just a carpenter from Nazareth, and Nazareth was a real bad address. That was not a good address. He didn't come from Park Avenue or, you know, some such thing. His address was a very bad place. It was a pest hole, Nazareth. So just a carpenter from Nazareth, and this outstanding rabbi says, we know you are a rabbi come from God, because of the things we've seen you do. That was like opening the door for Jesus. That was like saying to Jesus, we're impressed with what we've seen you do, so I've come to hear what you have to say. Now, with that opener, Jesus walks right through the door by saying this. At the heart of the interview, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then he gives the great verse, for God so loved the world. But then notice he follows that familiar verse with this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this illustration Jesus uses. He says, remember in the book of Numbers, when the people were griping, and God told Moses to unleash serpents to bite these gripers. Most pastors would like to have a barrel full of snakes every now and then, because, you know, it's really hard to take the griping. No pastor likes it when people are griping about things. And I've always liked that passage in Numbers. It shows you how God feels about gripers. Well, after these people have been bitten, and some of them are swelling up like toads and dying, then God sent out a merciful message through Moses. He said, erect this serpent on a pole at the middle of the camp. There were like 2 million people in this camp. This was a big camp. And right at the center of the camp, where these 12 tribes were all camped, this pole was erected with a brass serpent or bronze serpent on the top of it. And the message went out from Moses. If you're snake bitten, you get to where this pole is. Get someone to drag you or carry you or crawl or somehow get to this pole, and when you look at this serpent on this pole, you'll be healed of your snake bite. Well, when the people heard that, some of them said, that defies all the laws of medical science. What can a piece of bronze have to do with my snake bite? So they died. But others said, well, it doesn't make sense medically, but it's the only hope I got, because I'm dying. So probably because it was their only hope, they got to where the pole was. And when they looked at the top of that pole, at that serpent of brass, this is one of the great miracle stories of the Old Testament, they were healed of their snake bite. That's just a story. We consider it one of the miraculous stories of the Old Testament. Those who don't believe call it part of the folklore of the Old Testament. I believe it's a story of a miracle. And its meaning is identified by Jesus when he stayed up all night with Nicodemus. He said, just as that serpent was lifted up on that pole, I must be lifted up. Now, this was an expression, an idiom that referred to crucifixion. When somebody was crucified, they referred to that as being lifted up. They were lifted up on a pole. The scholars tell us the cross didn't necessarily have a cross beam. Some say it was just a pole. And others say it did have a little bit of a cross beam and so forth. But it was considered a pole. And to be lifted up on a pole, that was a way of referring to crucifixion. So here Jesus saying, I must be crucified. And when I have been crucified, when I've been lifted up on that cross, just as people looked to that serpent of brass and they were saved or lost, people will look to me as God's solution to the sin problem, God's salvation for man. And if they will look to me lifted up on that pole in faith, they'll be saved from their sin problem. And if they refuse to do that, they're going to die in their sins. Now, people look at that and say, that's too simple. I don't get it. Well, it's not on trial, you know. You're on trial. This is just simply what God did. This is the most important thing God ever did. We date time, and I think this is amazing. We date time, in much of the world at least, from the life and death of Jesus Christ. He was only 33 when he died. Now, you talk about making an impact on the world and on history. Suppose you die at the age of 33. I mean, I'm almost twice that old, and look how young I am. But, you know, 33, you're finished. And you make such an impact on the world. All human history is divided into two periods, before you lived and after you lived. Is that making an impact or what? Well, that's not making an impact if you consider the fact that the one who lived for 33 years was God. In the flesh. That's what the Gospel of John claims all the way through. You would expect human history to be divided into two periods if that's true, and it is true. But the death of Jesus Christ, why is that a benchmark for all of human history? Because Jesus Christ lifted up on that pole, lifted up on that cross. That's God's solution to the sin problem. That's God's salvation for every sinner. Jesus is making some claims here about himself. He's saying to Nicodemus, if you summarize it, I am God's only begotten Son. Now, many people say he was the Son of God, so are we, in the same sense that he was. That's not what this scripture claims. Only begotten means there isn't any other one like it. I am God's only begotten Son. And as God's only begotten Son on that cross, I am God's only solution to the sin problem of the world. And I am God's only salvation. And you'd better believe it. Now, where this really gets dogmatic is after verse 16, when he says, he who believes, in other words, the one who looks at me on the pole, crucified, and believes, will have everlasting life. But the one who does not believe is condemned. And what is it that condemns him? His sin? No. He's condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In the first chapter of John, remember in the prologue, it says that he was the light. He was God's great light. The light of the world is Jesus. Well, God shined his greatest light into this world when Jesus died on the cross. Now, if you come to that light and just love it and rejoice in it because you know that this is the greatest thing that's ever happened in this world, and you believe these things Jesus is saying in his most dogmatic statement, the statement he makes to Nicodemus, then you're saved. You will not perish. You'll have everlasting life. But if you don't believe that, then you're condemned. And there's only one thing that condemns you. You don't believe it. I think it's amazing to realize that if Adolf Hitler's in hell, and I believe he is, he's not in hell because of his sins. And I can't imagine a greater sinner than Adolf Hitler. If Adolf Hitler's in hell, it's because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's why he's in hell. Not because of his sins. Jesus died for all of his sins, even Hitler's sins. He died for everybody's sins, all sin. But if people don't believe it, that condemns them. There's only one unpardonable sin, in other words, and that's unbelief. Now, does that place a value upon faith or what? I think that's saying, listen, if what he's saying here isn't true, forget it, it doesn't matter. But if what he said to Nicodemus is true, nothing else matters. So we should be faced with this challenge right here at the starting gate of our study tonight. Do you confess the value Jesus placed upon saving faith? Are you trusting what he did for you on the cross for your salvation? If you're trusting that, according to Jesus himself, you're not condemned, you have everlasting life. If you're not trusting that, or if you're trusting anything else, then you're condemned. That puts an enormous value, I think, upon faith. Saving faith, we call it. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I had 4 years of Greek, and I know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant in Virginia Beach on Atlantic Avenue, you know. But reading the people who do know Greek, my understanding is when Jesus used this word believe so many times, like in the Gospel of John, you need to know this as a layperson. If you don't know any Greek at all, you can learn a lot about the original words that are used in the New Testament. If you just get onto this one little mechanism, there is a big concordance called the Strong's Concordance. It's an exhaustive concordance of the whole Bible. And you can get it at any Christian bookstore. Every word in the Bible is found in Strong's Concordance. They're all found alphabetically. That's why I can say the word believe is found 96 times in the Gospel of John. Because I looked up in Strong's Concordance and I counted them. There were 96. Just in the Gospel of John, see? Now, every word in the Strong's Concordance in English, to the right of that word, there's a number. And the number right across from this word believe, all 96 times that it's found in the Gospel of John, is 4100. Now, that means if you have another book called the Thayer's Lexicon, this is just a Greek to English dictionary, really a lexicon. If you look up the number 4100 in Thayer's Lexicon, then it'll tell you what this word 4100 really means. Because there are many words for believe or anything else in the Greek language, and they don't all mean the same thing. So if you look up the number 4100, it tells you that when Jesus used this term, believe, he was using a word, it's pistuo in the Greek language, which doesn't just mean intellectual assent, like I believe 2 and 2 are 4 or something, you know. It means I believe it in the sense that I trust my whole being to its being true. I trust everything to the fact that it's true. It has to do with, for instance, I can understand this better now than I used to. If you were drowning because you couldn't swim, and they came in to save you, and in your hysteria you were fighting your rescuer, you know, they might have to knock you out, you know, cold cock you, so that your weight could be just dead weight over their shoulder while they drag you out of the water. If you didn't have to be knocked out, if you had good sense and you couldn't swim and the rescuer came, if you just put your arms around their shoulders and trusted yourself totally to them while they swam you out of the water, that's something like what this word means. Trust your rescue to your rescuer. Don't try to struggle. Don't try to be part of the solution because you're really part of the problem. Just give up and let them rescue you. That's something like what this word pistuo means. Another way I've heard it illustrated, if you were being rescued out of a fire, Suppose you were like me, and your house caught on fire. If somebody came to rescue you, you know, this would be the case with me. There isn't anything I could possibly do to save myself, absolutely nothing. My house caught on fire. I mean, I would be totally dependent upon somebody to come and lift me up and carry me out. Now, if they came to do that, if I were hysterical or something and I fought them and struggled, I'd be part of the problem, not part of the solution. But if I just said, there isn't anything I can do, I'm just dead weight. If they picked me up and put me on their shoulder and I just trusted myself to them and they carried me out of a burning house, that's what this word used, translated here as believe, means. One more shot at illustrating it. I heard about a man who stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls from the Canadian side to the American side, and he pushed a wheelbarrow across and back on that tightrope, and the shore was crowded with people on the American side when he came back, and they applauded, and he turned to the applauding people and asked, how many of you think I can do that with a man in the wheelbarrow? And several of them raised their hands, and he pointed to a guy with his hand up and said, get in the wheelbarrow. And the guy said, no, sir, not me. He said, then you don't believe I can do it. But if you really believe I can do it, get in the wheelbarrow. See, this is the idea of this Greek word, believe. I think we suffer so much, especially in our evangelical churches, because we have a shallow definition of this word believe. We put a tremendous emphasis upon the decision to believe, as in a Billy Graham crusade. I place a great value upon that because faith begins somewhere, and beginnings are very important. Nothing's going to follow if there isn't a beginning. But we seem to think that once the beginning has happened, well, that's it. We got the basis covered, and that's not the case. Again, if you get into what this word means, it means that you show by your actions that you have this complete trust and faith in the one who's saving you or rescuing you. I heard a story about a little school in the Philippines at the beginning of World War II when the Japanese came into the Philippines. There was a principal of this little school. This was dramatized in the movie Back to Bataan. You may have seen the movie dramatization of this. It's a real true story. This principal of this little school was a Christian, and he was shy. He was no hero. When the Japanese came in, he was having chapel with the students. And this Japanese officer with his, you know, soldiers came storming into the little chapel. And there were two flags at the front of the chapel. One was an American flag, one was a Christian flag. And he told the principal to tear those flags down and stomp on them and spit on them. And this man, as I say, was no hero. He couldn't even speak. He was so scared. He just shook his head no. And the man shrieked it another time, put a pistol on his stomach, and told him to do this. And the man just shook his head, and so the officer fired the bullet into his stomach, and he convulsed to the floor with a bullet in his stomach. And after the soldiers made a wreck of the school and left, believers found him, and he was nursed back to health. And toward the end of the war, he was in a prison camp, of course, and a correspondent heard the story and looked him up. And, of course, he had survived the incident. And the correspondent asked him this question. When that Japanese officer put that pistol on your stomach and told you to tear those flags down and you decided not to do it, when you decided to take a bullet in the stomach rather than tear those flags down, what thought went through your mind? And this little Filipino said, well, it occurred to me that there comes a time in every man's life when he has to show by his actions what he believes. That was my time. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's very true. You'll find that James especially, who they say was the brother of the Lord, and whose epistle is like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus. Faith without works is dead, just as dead as a body without breath in it. So if you say you have faith, if there aren't some works to show that you have that faith, well, that's a dead faith. That's useless. And that'll never save you. Many people think that he wrote that at the end of the New Testament to set the record straight because Paul seems to give the impression that it's absolutely apart from works. Works do not enter into it. Paul doesn't really say that. And James wasn't setting the record straight. In fact, he wrote first. He wrote much earlier than Paul did. They would not have disagreed if they had discussed it. I think you could resolve it something like this. I heard it put this way. Faith alone can save, but the faith that saves is never alone. There are always works to demonstrate the fact that it's there. Now, I've listed some other passages. All of these are from the Gospel of John in the first section. And like I said, I had almost 100 to choose from, so I'm real proud of myself just narrowing it down to these few. In the first chapter of John, you have a good illustration of what faith is. All the way through the Gospel of John, you that surveyed John with us know that every chapter in the Gospel of John answers three questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life? John told us that the purpose for his gospel was to convince us about who Jesus was, because he said that if you will believe these things about Jesus as to who he was, then you will have eternal life. And that was his objective for writing the gospel. So in every chapter, you should expect him to answer these questions. Who is Jesus? He'll tell you and show you in many beautiful ways. And what is faith? What does it mean to believe these things about Jesus? He won't just tell you about faith. He'll demonstrate, he'll illustrate what faith is. And then, since the objective of this is that we might have this eternal life, he'll demonstrate and illustrate what that is. He'll show us in example after example what he means by this quality of life he calls eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, you have many, many illustrations of what faith is. And right in the first chapter, you get this one. When Jesus met some of the apostles, one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother. It says that he was walking down this dusty road there in the Holy Land. And John the Baptist, whom these men were following before Jesus came, told them to go follow Jesus now. He said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. This is where I hang it up because I'm just the downfield blocker for him. I'm just preparing the way for him. Now, there he is. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, go follow him. And whatever allegiance you were giving to me, give it to him. Well, so they start following Jesus, literally down this road. And he turns to them. And in the Gospel of John, there's always this deeper meaning. It's just filled with allegory and deeper meaning. He turns to them and asks the question, what do you want? What seek ye, it is in the King James, but most translations put it, what do you want? And they replied, where do you live? And he said, come and see. And so the commentary is, they came and saw where he lived, and they lived with him. This is how they met Jesus, and this is how they began their pilgrimage of faith. He asked them, I think, a very hard-nosed question. What do you want? That's a good question. And they came back with a hard-nosed question. They were businessmen. They were interested in the bottom line. So they asked the question, where do you live? The deeper meaning is, where do you live it, teacher? I mean, where the rubber hits the road, does it work? Does it make sense? Where do you live it? And he challenged them to sign on with this great challenge. This is a great definition or description, at least, of faith. Come and see. He didn't take out a fearfully and wonderfully made theological statement and say, you have to sign this creed and agree with me on all these points of theology, then you can join my religious order. He didn't do that. They weren't interested in theology. They were interested in life. And their question was, where do you live it? In the King James, it's, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? I think that should be put on a plaque and hung in every pastor's study. You know, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? That's a very profound question. But when, you know, they came back with this hard-nosed question, where do you live it? He said, come and see. Well, they came and saw. For 3 years they came and saw. They lived with him for 3 years. And it's a deeper meaning here. It's allegorical. But what's implied is, because of what they saw when they made the commitment to come and see, they not only lived with him, they lived for him, and every single one of them died for him because they came to see. Well, that's a good description of faith. That's one of those many ways the Gospel of John answers that question, what is faith? Another favorite passage of mine in the Gospel of John that describes this faith, when it's really saving faith, is John 8, verses 30 through 36. He had been preaching all through chapter 5, all through chapter 6, all through chapter 7, and through half of chapter 8. There's a dialogue, really, that's going on, but a lot of it's preachment on his part. And the people listening to him are Jews. And it says, as he spoke thus, many believed in him. This is the climax to this long teaching of Jesus in John 5 through 8. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, they just said they believed. He said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, that means continuously, is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, in my opinion, this describes saving faith. This describes faith, the one that Jesus identifies as a value, as a process. And the process comes in like three dimensions, in my opinion. The first dimension is the starting gate. The first dimension is the decision to believe. I do think that's important, as I said, because there's not going to be a pilgrimage if it doesn't begin. And it usually begins with a decision / commitment, trust kind of faith. So I think it's legitimate to put emphasis upon that decision. And I'm all for Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades and the fact that this issue is brought to a verdict for people. But once the verdict is, you know, expressed and people say, yes, I believe, I do respond, I want to believe, then notice this word, if, and then notice this word, if you continue, and notice this, in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here I think Jesus is sharing a vital, vital truth with us. And this is where the church, I think, drops the ball. And I include our church in that. I include all churches in this. Evangelical churches especially are guilty of putting a heavy emphasis upon this decision. And once the decision is made, it's almost like we put another scalp on our belt and we run off to get another scalp. And we leave that poor scalped decision maker there, just lost, floundering around, no help. You know, we don't really disciple them, which is the next step. But Jesus said to these people who just said they believed, he said, now, if, and that's a mighty big if you continue in my word, now that puts a tremendous value again upon the scripture, which is what we looked at last week. He said, if you will continue in my disciple, two things are true. You will be my disciple indeed. And then this will be true. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He goes on to explain, in my opinion, that what he means by the truth is the one who is the truth and the way and the life. Because he refers this to the Son, meaning himself. And he says, when the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I believe this describes saving faith in three dimensions. First, there's starting gate faith, I believe. Then there's this continuing in the word. And that qualifies you to label yourself as a disciple. And he doesn't say how long this process is supposed to continue. You're continuing in his word as his disciple. He doesn't say how long. But he promises something, that if you will continue as a disciple, then you're going to have a happening, and it's going to be like getting out of jail. You're going to know the one who is the truth. I think this word know, again, in the Greek, suggests by relationship. Like Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son. It's a relational word. It doesn't mean cerebral, intellectual knowledge. It's knowing by experience, knowing by relationship. The hymn writer put it this way, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. This passage means a lot to me because, as you've heard me share many, many times, For me, it was a process. I believed at the starting gate, and I really believed. I mean, I was serious. I was sincere. I really did believe. I was an incorrigible late teenager, and I hadn't done anything right in my whole life. And all the patterns changed. I began living a disciplined life, began working my way through college, went to college. That was a very extraordinary event for me. And I followed as a disciple. But I didn't have this relational thing. Other people had it, and I heard them talk about it. And frankly, it angered me because I thought I'd been left out. I missed something. And I would question these people ruthlessly, you know, just mercilessly. What do you mean by that when you say you know the Lord? It was very threatening to me. But I followed because, you know, what were my options? You know, I just kept following and following. And for me, it was about 14 years. Now, I'm not saying it has to be 14 years or it should be. Some of us are very late starters and slow learners, and, you know, that was just my experience. But I thought for a long time that, you know, I was the odd man out. I was really out of step. But after about 14 years, I'd been in the ministry 6 years. I went beyond the sacred page one Friday morning, I'll never forget it, and the relational part of the process happened to me. I met the one who is the truth, the living word. And I've, by the grace of God, known what that relationship is ever since. So for me, it was like this. I believed, I followed, and then I had the happening. And I like the fact that this happening is described with the word freedom. I was so shy that when I first came to faith, a lady asked my sister, who was married to the pastor who reached me, if I was retarded. And that's not a joke. People think I'm joking. That wasn't a joke. I was so shy. If you asked me a question, I'd look at the floor and my face would turn red and I like a retard, you know. And I had so many hang-ups, so many inhibitions and so many broken wings. I like to think of them as broken wings. But when that happened to me that morning, when I went beyond the sacred page, I'll tell you, there were like 150 byproducts of that happening. And one word that kind of describes them all is just, I was free. I was set free from that dungeon of shyness that I'd lived in. You know, so many inhibitions. I was just free from all of that. I had migraine headaches all the time because of my shyness and the pressure it was for me to be a minister with this shyness. And I wouldn't even go to the ministerial meetings because I felt inferior to the other ministers. And after I had this experience, I became president of the Ministerial Association. You know, I was so free. I didn't have a person in my church with a high school diploma because that was threatening to me. But after this experience, then the whole population of the church turned around. And by the time I left there, it was about 80% of fluent people. I was respecting persons in reverse. You know, I would stiff-arm the person in the three-piece suit and throw my arms around the white hat sailor because I was more comfortable with him because I wasn't free to minister to affluent people. But I was set free from all that. And it's just the most wonderful thing in the world. So this passage, you know, speaks to me in my experience. Not that my experience is definitive of the passage, but I discovered after thinking I was the odd one that many, many people come to faith this way. As a pastor especially, when I'd meet with people in the solitude of my study and we talk about whether or not they're a Christian, I discovered that many of them were coming to faith the same way I did. They believed and they were following. And I would just encourage them, keep on following, continue in the Word, follow, and just trust Him that in His time, in His will, in His way, He'll give you the relational experience and set you free. And I saw that happen to many, many people. I remember sitting around a table once with several InterVarsity staff workers in North Carolina. We were having a seminar at Duke University with Paul Little, who was a tremendous evangelist for college students. And when we got to know each other about the end of the week, sitting around the table, we went around the table and everybody told their experience of coming to faith. And almost everybody said, it took me 12 years before I even knew what was going on. You know, it took me forever to kind of sort things out. And I realized I wasn't alone in this. I wasn't the only one that came this way. I think we disillusion people when we give the impression that at the starting gate you get zapped. I'll never forget one day a woman came to see me at Virginia Beach, and she was a vulture for culture. She had the fur coat and jewelry jangling, and, you know, she was all manicured, and, you know, she really was decked out. I could tell she's a vulture for culture. And she said, "My teenage son told me that I should go down to the chapel and get zapped by Mr. Woodward." So she said, "Here I am, Mr. Woodward," and she stretched out her arms and said, "Zap me." You know, that is a, oh, good heavens, you know, you're in terrible shape if you think I can do that. I think we give people the impression that if you come forward at this Billy Graham crusade, you're going to get zapped. And then it's all going to be hunky-dory, everything's great, the grass will be greener, the sky will be bluer, no problems. And that's not the way it is. And so people settle down into their faith pilgrimage, and they realize, you know, I got problems. And these Christians talk like they don't have any problems. Maybe I'm not born again. They're never honest enough to say, and I'm hurting too. But if we could be honest with each other, we'd find out we're all on a pilgrimage. And that it's normative. To me, Jesus said, these are the ground rules. This faith I'm identifying as a value. This faith is just the kickoff. It's not the ball game. When people said they believed, he said, if you continue. Now, what if you don't continue? Well, he's making a covenant here, in my opinion. He's saying, if you do your part, I'll do my part. But you have got to do your part. There's a part there for you to do. This is why spiritual growth is so relative. Some people grow rapidly. Some people just don't ever seem to grow. Sometimes someone will come to faith, and in 2 years, they're more mature than the people that have been elders for 20 years. It has to do with their continuing, their following. I've been interested in this over the years. When you use the word Christian, do you ever notice how much confusion there is? Like, Pastor, I really wonder if I'm a Christian. When people have said that to me, I've often said this. You know, the word Christian's only found 3 times in the Bible. If you get that Strong's Concordance, you can see that very quickly. Look up the word Christian. It's only found 3 times. Twice it's used by the unbelievers trying to describe these people who are following Jesus. Only once is it used by a believer. And then he's probably only using it because it was catching on by this time. And it was the way the unbeliever decided to refer to the followers of Jesus. That's not the word Jesus chose to describe his followers. I like to shock people by saying, Jesus never called anybody a Christian. He never asked anybody to become a Christian. The Apostle Paul, greatest missionary the Christian church has ever had, never called anybody a Christian, never asked anybody to become a Christian. But what did Jesus call people? What did he ask them to become? And what of Paul? What did he call people and ask them to become? Well, if you use the words they used, the issues are clear. Jesus used this word believe, and he called the ones who believe believers. Now, I've noticed when I ask parishioners, if you overheard us talking about you, and we referred to you as an unbeliever, would you be offended? Nearly always. They'll say, oh, yes, I really would be. Well, then you do believe, yes. And you know that you believe, yes, I do. Now, Jesus also talked about the new birth. So if we describe that and describe what it's like and what the results are supposed to be like, I ask people, do you think that you're born again? Very often the question is, I'm not sure. And I don't think we should rescue them by giving them false assurance and say, oh, you probably are, you know. If they're not, they're never going to be. If you tell them they are, you know. So I think you ought to look at the terms Jesus uses, like born again. The Apostle Paul, as we've seen many times, used the word saint, not in the traditional sense, but in the biblical sense. The word saint means you're just set apart to this thing of following. But a word that Jesus and Paul used a great deal is this word disciple. So when I ask people, you know, are you a believer? Are you born again? Usually when I ask the question, well, are you a disciple? They say, what's that? And I say that's the problem. Because, see, Jesus promised that the bridge that would lead from decision to experience or relationship or assurance, reality, difference between a college student who, you know, takes in a whole lot of information and proves at certain points that they have, you know, retained that information and understand that information, and someone who goes to an apprentice school, like at the shipyards, is that in the apprentice school, they're in the classroom 2 weeks, they're out in the shipyard 2 weeks. Then they're back in the classroom 2 weeks, out in the shipyard 2 weeks. And after 5 years, they are a pipe fitter. They are a sheet metal worker. They can do something because they have been, for 5 years, a learner who's doing, a doer who's doing what he's learning. That's an apprentice. Well, that's the closest word we have in English to this word disciple. A disciple is one who's doing what he's learning and learning what he's doing as he follows Jesus. Now, at the end of John chapter 2, you have a negative illustration that kind of shows us what this faith is not. It says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is an illustration which is the opposite or the antithesis of the last two that we've just looked at. You see, Jesus, when people believed, established a covenant with them. In the Gospel of Matthew, in a verse I didn't list, is put this way, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If you just look at the verbs in that, it's like a covenant. Follow me and I will make you. You follow me, that's your part. I will make you, that's my part. You follow me, that's your business. I will make you, that's my business. But it's a covenant. If you follow me, I'll make you. If you don't follow me, I can't make you. That's a covenant. Now, in this verse at the end of John chapter 2, people believe, they profess faith. And Jesus didn't even present a covenant option to them. It just says he didn't commit himself to them. He made no commitment to them. He did not commit himself to make them anything. And it says, the commentary is, he did this, that is, he did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. Nobody had to tell him what was inside a man. What was it that he knew was inside these people that caused him to say, I'm not going to commit myself to you? He knew that they were not committed to him. They were just saying, I believe. Now, today we have an epidemic in our evangelical context of easy believism. So many people say, I believe. And the word disciple is never mentioned. The thought of continuing is never mentioned. The thought of process is never mentioned. It's just, you've got it all because you said, I believe. That's very unchristian, in my opinion. That's very contrary to the Gospels, what we learn from studying the values of Christ in the Gospels. To me, the challenge is this. In John chapter 6, they asked him a question one day, and the question was, what must we work to work the works of God? Jesus said something to them that was very harsh in many ways. He said, your work is meaningless. You labor for the meat that perishes. Your work doesn't have any meaning. You're doing all kinds of things that have no meaning. Remember, I quoted that excerpt from the diary of Sir Leonard Woolf, the English-British liberal statesman, who said that at the end of his life of 88 years, he came to the conclusion that he had spent between 150 and 200,000 hours of doing perfectly meaningless work. That was his epitaph. What a terrible thing to say at the end of 88 years. Well, Jesus said something like that to these people in John chapter 6. And they asked him, well, what do you do all day then? What is the work of God? What is meaningful work? And he focused faith again and showed the value he placed upon faith when he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The greatest work you could possibly do is to believe. And he also says in that chapter, it's a very long chapter, if you study it, we'll look at it next week some more, He said, this is what I do all day. I just proclaim the word of God. And when I do, some believe and some don't. And those who believe, I just give myself to them. Because it's a process when it's the real thing. And that's meaningful work, just doing that all day long. That's really what he meant when he said, this is the work of God, to see faith come into the world. Well, that's something of the value Jesus placed upon faith. As with all these values, the great challenge is to ask ourselves this question. What value do I place upon faith? Again, if what he said wasn't true, it doesn't matter. But if what he said about faith is true, nothing else matters. Until we resolve this issue, nothing else really matters. There's nothing as important as that. Again, as a kid, I'll never forget when my mother was dying with cancer. She had a malignancy for 4 years before she died. And it wasn't the way she lived before us, which was wonderful. She was a devout and holy woman. It was the way she died. That was what got me. Because when I watched her face death, I'll never forget one day standing in her room and saying to myself, if all that stuff is true, then nothing else matters. I mean, there's nothing more important than that if it's true. In her case, it was obviously very, very true. Have you ever reached that point yet in your pilgrimage of faith where you realize, hey, listen, you know, if that stuff isn't true, then it doesn't matter. But if that's true, well, nothing else matters but that. There's nothing more important than that. I pray that as you consider the value Jesus placed upon faith, that the Spirit of God will move you through his word to confess the value Jesus placed upon faith by believing yourself. Next week, we'll consider the value he placed upon living faith and dying faith. Let's stand now for prayer. Father, we thank you so much tonight for the privilege of coming together here on a cold Monday night to consider the value our Lord Jesus Christ placed upon faith. We just pray that you, as the giver of faith, will give into the hearts of all of us who consider these values of Jesus the gift of faith, that we might confess this value that Jesus placed upon faith in our own spiritual pilgrimage. And then show us how. Give us a context in which we can continue because we believe and become disciples looking to you to do miraculous things in our experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.